Our scripture reading this morning is from the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 24. We'll read the first 12 verses. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn,
they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared, and they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. And as they were frightened and bowed their heads to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember how he told you, while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day rise?" And they remembered his words. And returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the rest. Now it was Mary Magdalene and Jonah and Mary, the mother of James, and the other women with them who told these things to the apostles. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling and what had happened. This is God's word. What is hope? Let me start with that question this morning. As we meditate on the meaning of the resurrection for us, what is hope? I looked in the dictionary and found a definition here. It says, hope is a desire accompanied by expectation of or belief in fulfillment. So hope, a desire that something will happen, something will be fulfilled. It's a very common expectation, a very common desire, isn't it? We all have hope in some way or other. I suppose you could say some people become hopeless and that's why they're tempted to commit suicide or do other bad things, which aren't necessary because, well, there's hope. And yeah, most of us aren't in that situation, are we, thankfully? We have hope. Most people live with some type of hope, a possibility, a wish, a longing for something to take place, often based on feelings or possibilities or probabilities. Not always based on facts. In fact, we think of people who base their hopes on dreams and unrealities, and we think of them as somehow foolish because what they hope for may never take place. In fact, we could say there are two categories of hope, in a certain sense, two ways that word is used. Sometimes we use the word hope to express a desire, a wish, something that we want to happen but isn't maybe that's certain, a wish that some possibility might become reality in the future. If you make a wish, we say, and if you wish for it strong enough and you hope for it long enough, then maybe, perhaps, it will happen. Perhaps your dream will come true. That's one type of hope, a hope and a possibility. But there's another way we use this word hope, and that's how the Bible uses it usually, this calm trust in a higher reality, a higher truth that is certain and sure and unshakable, grounded in something outside of ourselves, even outside of our present circumstances. Hope in this biblical sense is a certainty that we know to be true and that we have already tasted, as it were, or experienced in some small way. So what kind of hope do you have now? Resurrection this weekend, of course, Resurrection Sunday is a time of hope. And that's true, it is, certainly. What kind of hope do you have in your life right now? You hope that you're not going to get sick. Certainly, I think we all hope that. You hope that financially things will be okay in a month or two or three from now. You hope that your relationships will improve or situations will improve in your life or brokennesses, things that are wrong now will be put right again. You hope that tomorrow will be better. But what is this hope based on? Is it just a dream? You wish upon a star, hoping against hope? It's interesting, the dictionary even had a definition for that phrase. Hoping against hope, because we as humans find ourselves doing that often, don't we? We hope against hope, knowing that it's not likely, but we still hope, because, well, if we don't hope, well, then what do we have left? Is that the kind of hope you have right now? Or is your hope more grounded and certain and sure? You know, many people are prisoners of hope. And actually, that's a phrase in Scripture. You can look it up yourself. Prisoners of hope. But if that's a prisoner of a pipe dream, a wish upon a star, well, that's a sad situation. But if you're a prisoner of hope in Jesus Christ, this certain, sure reality, well, that's another story altogether, isn't it? And that's what we celebrate at Resurrection. The Resurrection Day is a day on which we ground our hopes, not just for this life, but also for the life to come. Resurrection, the dawning of hope for the church. That's what we celebrate. We look back on what Christ has done. He has come. We celebrate his life, his new life, resurrected from the dead. He had given himself a sacrifice for sin, and now he's alive again. And that is the foundation of our life, our hope. Picture a sunrise. I want to use that metaphor, that word picture, a sunrise. So it's dark. It's maybe 4 a.m. It's still very dark, in fact. The sun hasn't come yet. You're looking expectantly toward the east for whatever reason. You're up all night, and you're looking expectantly, waiting for the sunrise. At first, well, there's no sign of it, but then there are small, slight signs. You see silhouettes over there on the horizon toward the east, and the sky begins to lighten up a bit. Bit by bit by bit, slowly, at least at first maybe not perceptibly, but slowly you say, but it must be true, it's coming. And then the first rays, and then suddenly you see the light of the sun break out over the horizon. And then we know soon the whole sun will be seen, soon it will be the full day. This is the dawning of a new day, isn't it? And that really describes, that pictures the dawning of hope in the life of the church, as they came to realize the significance of Christ's resurrection. That's what happened on the first day of resurrection. Not just physically in the natural world, but especially spiritually in the lives, in the minds of the church. They experienced the dawning of this hope. Their hope had been lost, but Jesus' body was in the grave. The end had come. All hopes, all desires have been crushed. All dreams of what the future might be dashed completely. He was dead. But then, the glorious dawning of a new day, the resurrection, the dawning of a living hope. That's how Peter describes it. And so we want to zoom in and look at Peter's life, actually. With the words of our text I've chosen, actually, verse 12, I want to focus on with you this morning. Luke 24, verse 12, just these verses, this verse. But Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. I want to focus with you just on the Apostle Peter this morning. There's many other details, of course, and there's much to this history, but I want to focus with you just on Peter this morning. Colorful character indeed, and we can learn much, I think, together as we see Peter from this verse that we just read together. You see, this event, the resurrection, this resurrection morning, this is the climax, is it not, of the four Gospels. Jesus' followers are learning the significance, the fact and the significance of his resurrection. And the disciples begin to understand the meaning of the empty tomb. All four Gospels actually give quite a bit of detail in this history, because this is the turning point of world history, isn't it? All of world history turns on this point. The Old Testament period had looked forward to the Christ coming and his finished work on the cross, and then his resurrection sealed it. God raised him from the dead. In the New Testament church, we look back on this event as the first resurrection, the fact, the turning point of history, the final answer, the final step of Christ's humiliation and the very beginning of his exaltation. What happened? Let's look at the details together. I've actually made a timeline by looking at the four gospel accounts. You can piece together the various events, and there's slightly different nuances to this, of course, but basically what happened was this. First we know it was the women. Several women came to the tomb early in the morning, just as the day was breaking, and they found the stone rolled away, and some accounts speak of them seeing angels there. Now, it seems as if Mary Magdalene had come with these women, but at least her, maybe one or two others, left the women there at the tomb and ran back to tell the disciples that the tomb was empty, because she comes running to Peter and to John. We see this in Luke's gospel and in John's gospel. She came to Peter and John and told them that the tomb was empty. At first, they didn't believe her, but then they went to verify for themselves. Peter and John, they ran to the tomb to observe. In the meantime, Mary Magdalene follows after them and comes again later to the tomb. And by that time, the other women had already left the tomb, and they were going off to the the disciples, the other disciples, but Jesus met them on the way, his first appearance. And then later, of course, we know that Jesus appeared to Peter and then to the others, those traveling to Emmaus, and then later to the disciples in the upper room, minus Thomas. And all these things took place later that day. So basically what happens first is it's the women who find the empty tomb, and then quickly thereafter, Peter and John come. And that's where our text is focusing, on Peter's experience of the empty tomb. Peter visits the tomb. Actually, first it was Mary Magdalene that came running to him. She comes running with news. She comes to Peter and John, and what does she say? Well, she said the tomb is empty. The tomb is empty. Now, you have to remember, Peter and John and the others, they were not in a state of mind to be joked with. They were mourning. They were mourning Jesus' death. It was sad. It was sullen. It was depressive, certainly. They had been with him Thursday night, certainly. They had prayed with him, or at least tried to, before they fell asleep. They had seen him captured. They had all fled. And then, of course, we know Peter followed after behind, and so did John, and Peter was tempted to deny the Lord. And now the women come to them Sunday morning and tell him that the tomb is empty. Verse 11, chapter 24 of Luke, verse 11. But these words seemed to them an idle tale, and they did not believe them. In fact, how could they believe them? It's like maybe you're at a funeral, for instance. Suppose you're at a funeral of a loved one, a close family member, and then someone comes running to you and says, hey, he's alive, he's no longer dead, he was only sleeping. And you say, don't do that, please. That's a cruel joke. You don't do that at funerals. This is not good news. That's mocking. And that's at first, it seems, how Mary Magdalene was received by Peter and John. These words seemed to them an idle tale. How could that be? They were there in their hopelessness. Jesus was dead. And, well, it was all over, as far as they were concerned. But then Peter and John, it seems from John's gospel and from this account here in Luke, verse 12, it seems like Peter and John go to find out for themselves. They're going to go verify this fact. I'll just read this account from John's gospel, John 20, verse 2 through 4. So she, that's Mary Magdalene, ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, that's John, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with John, and they were going toward the tomb, both of them running together, but John outran Peter and reached the tomb first. So what do we see happening next? Well, Peter and John get up quickly, and they go, and Peter, you know, Peter's always the first one, right? He's the one who's quick to act, but as he's running, John outruns him, and that's where Luke picks up the story. Verse 12 again from Luke chapter 24, but Peter rose and ran to the tomb. Stooping and looking in, he saw the linen clothes by themselves, and he went home marveling at what had happened. Consider Peter's thoughts here as he experienced this empty tomb. He was sad. He was sullen. He was hopeless. And suddenly Mary brings this news, this so-called good news. But Peter's in denial. How can it be? How can it be possible? We saw the dead body. And yet Mary insists the tomb is empty, and so they verify the fact, this first sign. Maybe this is where we could say the dawn is just the hints of dawn may be coming. Is it true? Is it not true? You know, you look at the sky and you say, is it really coming? Not yet, perhaps? We don't know. Now Peter runs to the tomb. Consider his actions here. He arose, he got up from the place of hopelessness. He ran, fast at first, but then, well, John outruns him. John passes him by. He came from a distance, he sees. The stone is rolled away. That's what the women saw first as well. When they came to the tomb, the stone is rolled away. How can that be? How can that be? Is it possible? Maybe you see the dawning of hope here, don't you? He stoops and he looks into the tomb. True, it is. The body's not there. It's empty. The grave is empty. How can this be? He saw the grave clothes. He enters actually into the tomb. And there he sees the grave clothes folded neatly. How can this be? An empty tomb, grave clothes there, laying by themselves. John says, then Simon Peter came, following John, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen clothes lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded up in a place by itself. Now what is Peter thinking? What is he experiencing in his heart? How can he reconcile these facts? They're facts, aren't they? The tomb is empty. The grave clothes, there they are. And yet, he knows. Jesus had died. How can he reconcile this in his mind? Jesus was killed. He was crucified. No, even more. Peter knows. I denied him. Because you remember, the last thing Peter remembers was that look Jesus gave him as he was cursing and swearing, I don't know the man. And Jesus looks at him and says, Peter knew his body was buried. Peter knows that the soldiers guarded the tomb. The grave was sealed with a great stone. And yet now, the stone is rolled away. The tomb is empty. There are the grave clothes. Peter stands inside this tomb, and he marvels. How can it be? Can it really be that Jesus is no longer dead? What is the meaning of the empty tomb? That's a question we ask ourselves, because it has great significance for us, certainly today too. For Peter, the empty tomb was, well, it was a dawning of hope, wasn't it? A possibility. Like the slowly rising sun, darkness slowly being replaced by light. At first nothing, and then little signs. The light, the sky begins to lighten perhaps. The first sign of dawn coming, little by little, and then the sunrise. And then the full sun burst out in glory. Quickly it rises. For Peter, this is the dawning of hope. He was in hopelessness. He had denied the Lord. Now Jesus was dead. But then the empty tomb confronts him. This fact confronts him. And a new hope begins to dawn in Peter's life. It says he went home marveling. He went home marveling. Marveling at what had happened. What can this be? To marvel means to be filled with wonder and amazement and surprise. All kind of mixed together. You can just imagine the collection of emotion. Surprise and amazement and wonder and extraordinarily impressed. Literally, actually, it's a wonder or this marveling is actually a human response to the wonder of being confronted by divine revelation. That's literally what it means in the Greek here. Peter was just full of emotion, full of thoughts, full of thinking, questioning, wonder. He marveled. He marveled. His hope is beginning to dawn. And for the church, for all of Jesus' followers that day and every day since, the empty tomb is the foundational fact of our hope, isn't it? The empty tomb is the foundation of our hope. At first, there may have been rumors. Well, there were rumors. The woman's message, the angel's message that was repeated. Perhaps Jesus was stolen. Maybe his body was taken by others. No, maybe he did come back to life again. That's what the angel said anyways. And didn't Jesus say something like that too? At first, you know, it was rumors. Could it be possible? Could it be? But by the end of the day, there was certainty, wasn't there? He had appeared to the women. He had appeared to Mary. He had appeared to Peter. He had appeared to many others as well by the end of the day. You see the dawning of hope on this resurrection day in the early church. This central fact of history, the full sunlight now shining by midday, by end of day. The tomb is empty. And this foundational fact was the premise, was the very beginning of their hope. And for you and me, it's also the beginning of our hope, isn't it? Do we believe this fact of the resurrection? You know, the Christian faith is built on a historical fact, or at least corresponds with historical fact, doesn't it? Our faith corresponds with this reality, this historical fact. The tomb is empty. Jesus' body is no longer there. But I want to, like I said, focus particularly on Peter's experience, because I think we can learn lessons from this for ourselves. Think carefully now. Think carefully. Consider how Peter shared in this first resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He shared in it. He experienced it, as it were, this resurrection in a very real way. The power of Christ's physical resurrection from the dead was also the cause for Peter's living hope, his spiritual resurrection, new life. Jesus' body arose from the tomb, came back to life. That's what we celebrate at Resurrection Day, certainly. And God has accepted his atoning sacrifice. Payment has been made. Death is now destroyed. Satan's head is crushed. This fact has great significance for us as Christians. And think about how Paul, the apostle, speaks of it. We are raised with him spiritually, Paul says. We were dead in sin, but now we are alive made alive in Christ Jesus. We are crucified with Christ. We no longer live to ourselves. No, we live in Him. The life we now live is in Him. This fact is central to Paul's theology. And Peter too. Peter too, he speaks about being born again to a living hope. Listen to his words. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 and 4. According to His great mercy, God the Father has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Peter writes these words many, many years later, actually. We are born again to a living hope, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Peter is born again to a living hope. Consider how this happened. Let me just repeat again a few of the facts as we dig deeper into this. We know Peter there, before the dawning of the new day of resurrection, Peter was in a state of hopelessness, it seems. Peter had proudly boasted the day, a couple days before, that Thursday night. Peter had proudly boasted, "No, Jesus, others may fall away from you, but not me. Not me. I'm going to stand with you. I'm the first here. I'm proud." That's what he was saying, really, in essence. Peter had boasted. But then a few hours later, probably early Friday morning, early at the wee hours of the night, there he was denying his Savior, cursing and swearing, "I don't know the man." And Christ looks at him, and Peter goes out. And what's the last thing Luke says about Peter? Well, Luke says, chapter 22, verse 62, he says, "And Peter went out and wept bitterly." That's where we last see Peter. Peter went out and wept bitterly. How did Peter spend the next 2-3 days? How did he spend those hours since that look from the Savior? Since his bitter weeping began? We can only imagine, can't we? We can only speculate. Regret. Remorse. We can speculate because we know. We've all made mistakes. We've all done things that we regret. Guilt, shame, remorse, regret, bitter sorrow. These are human experiences, and that's no doubt what Peter was experiencing. Hopelessness. Hopelessness. Judas went out and committed suicide. He didn't have to, but he did. Peter, by God's grace, did not. And yet he was still in a situation of hopelessness, wasn't he? Or at least seeming hopelessness. Jesus is now dead. No time even to say sorry. What a state Peter must have been in. That was his state of denial after he denied the Lord. But then we see in our text, verse 12, Peter begins to discover the fact of the empty tomb. Sunday morning, the rumors from the women know it can't be. And yet he goes to verify. He runs. Well, he starts out running, but then it seems he started going slower and slower, and John passes him. Maybe he was thinking, I don't know, are we reading into this too much? But was he thinking? What is it? How can it be? Thinking as he approached the tomb. Then he sees the stone rolled away. The tomb is empty. The grave closed, as we've already looked. And the dawning of hope begins for Peter. A new hope, a living hope. But there's a problem. There's still a problem. Because even if Jesus is alive, even if this fact is true, Peter had denied him. The last thing Jesus saw Peter, physically anyway, was Peter cursing and swearing, denying him. So there's hope, and yet, what will happen? If he is alive, what does it mean for me? Will he forgive me? I've denied him. What a mixture of feeling Peter must have experienced at that time. But then there's another verse I want to turn with you here. Later on in Luke chapter 24, Luke 24, verse 12, our text actually tells the history of how Peter came and discovered the empty tomb. And there's great significance certainly there. But a little later, there's even more significance as we read. It's almost a side thought or just a side statement that Luke makes. Verse 34, later in the same day, there was a gathering of disciples. They were all recounting to each other, telling different facts of how they experienced the first resurrection. And then some new arrivals came, and what did they say? They said, verse 34, "The Lord has risen indeed, And then, almost an afterthought, Luke adds, and has appeared to Simon. But that's not an afterthought. That has great significance, certainly for Simon, and certainly for us as well. The Lord has risen indeed, and they were all celebrating that fact. And the Lord has appeared to Simon. Somewhere, at some point in that day, between the morning and it seems to be the evening, at some point during that day, there was a special visit. Jesus visiting Simon Peter. Jesus appearing to Peter. A special visit. A private visit. We don't have any record of that in the Gospels, do we? Maybe Peter never shared the details. What did Jesus say to Peter? Did he forgive him? Ah, he must have. We see what Jesus said later in John 21. I suppose the bigger question is this. What did Peter say to Jesus? There is Jesus, the Lord whom he denied, with cursing and swearing. His Lord, the one he had thought about in his hopelessness. Did Jesus forgive Peter? He must have. He must have comforted Peter. Was Peter ashamed? He probably was. Did he confess his sins? He probably did. That's how the Lord often works, isn't it? You see, Jesus must have forgiven Peter. And Jesus assured him. That's why he visited. He assures him and reaffirms his love for him, as he does publicly later in John 21. And you see, Jesus often has special private visits with his people. Special spiritual dealings, off the record as it were. There's no record of this in the Word. There's no need for that, really. But these special times when the Lord comes to us by His Spirit, through the Word, and He speaks forgiveness to our souls. When we are born again to a living hope. Maybe when we've sinned, fallen in some terrible way. We have regret, we have remorse, we're ashamed of what we've done, who we are. The Lord visits. He forgives as we confess our sin. He cleanses us with His blood and righteousness. He clothes us. These special times, there's not words really to describe it, is there? And there's no need to speak too much about these. We don't want to dwell on these things. We don't want to be distracted by these things. But our faith is assured in this way. Peter's faith was given assurance through this special appearance. He is born again, as it were, to a living hope. Anyways, that's how he describes it later on, many years later. He describes this resurrection day as being born again to a living hope. And so, my friend, has the risen Savior spoken peace to your soul? Has He spoken peace to us in this way? Two questions. Do you believe the fact of the resurrection? Yes, of course we do. History is undeniable. We believe the tomb was empty. Jesus is alive. But you see, accepting this fact of history is not enough. The real question is, have you been born again? Have you been made alive in Christ Jesus? Has He spoken peace to your souls? Has He forgiven your sinfulness as you confess your sin to Him? Has He given you new life, new hope? Has He visited you by His Spirit through the Word, repeating His promises of forgiveness and love? Have you been given this living hope that Peter experienced as well that day? That is the real question that we ask ourselves, because as Christians, we speak not only of the fact of the resurrection, but the experience of this salvation, the dawning of this hope in our lives. Now, what is the significance of this history for us today? What is the significance of this history? Well, there's great significance. We've looked at the fact of Christ's resurrection and how this empty tomb was discovered by the disciples, and particularly Peter. And we've looked briefly at how Peter experienced the truth of this resurrection spiritually. But now, a few thoughts, three or four lessons, I think, that we need to learn from this history as we wrap it all together now this morning. First, the fact of the empty tomb. And I've said this already. Let me take it a little farther now. This day, Resurrection Day, is our holiday. It's our holy day as a church that we commemorate the significant turning point of human history. I know many call it Easter. And that's unfortunately not the best name for the day. That's what the world has called it. Fine, no problem. But Resurrection Day is really what we need to call this holiday, because that's what it is. So it's a day of resurrecting Christ from the dead. This holiday, this is our highest holy day as Christians, isn't it? Because this historical fact of Christ's resurrection is the foundation of our faith. Our faith is not based on mysticism or feelings or experiences only. It's not based on hearsay or rumors or unverifiable myths or stories. But our faith is consistent with the facts of history. Our faith, the Christian faith, is consistent with the facts of history. It's not just a spiritual high that we have when we have feel-good feelings about, you know, some higher power. Our faith is consistent with the facts of history. And this is important, isn't it? The Bible says it's important, and it's important for us too in our postmodern world today, as facts are separated from reality. And modernism and postmodernism compete for the public square. This is important. Paul actually highlights this in 1 Corinthians 15, the chapter about the theology of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, let me just read a few verses, verse 17 and following. He says, Paul says, if Christ has not been raised from the dead, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. So if this fact is not true, your faith is a waste of time. You're foolish. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, in other words, if this resurrection is not true, then we only have a fleeting hope in a nothing, in a dream. If in Christ we have this fleeting dream-type hope, we are of all people most to be pitied. Sorry, Christians, it's just an opiate of the people, this religion. But, verse 20, but in fact, Paul says, Christ has been raised from the dead, and he's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. As Christ is raised from the dead, Paul goes on to say, we too will be raised from the dead. So you see, if this fact is not true, then our faith does not correspond with history, and we're fools. At best, we're fools. But if this fact is true, and it is, then that's one more reason to believe in the Christ of history, the Christ of our salvation, the one who gave his life for sinners. So the fact of the empty tomb, if the tomb was not empty, then we are fools. What a waste of time. If the tomb is empty, then we have hope. A hope that transcends this reality, this creation, this life. A hope that goes beyond the grave. That's what Paul is saying, the theology of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15. The tomb is empty, and Peter understood this fact, and so do we, by faith. We hold on to this fact. But, like I said, just faith in this fact alone is not enough. We need the experience of it as well in our souls. And my prayer for you, my church, is this, that you today experience this truth for the first time or again in your life, the experience of Christ alive, and we alive in him, hope for sinners who have denied him, hope for those of us living in despair and doubt and discouragement. This life is hopeless. There's nothing in it outside of Christ, but in Christ we have hope. And I pray that we all will experience this hope today. Peter was born again as he was born again to a living hope. So I pray that we also will be born again this day, renewed in our lives, this living hope. Our hope is grounded in the fact, like we've said, but it's also assured, is it not? It's assured by his word, by his spirit speaking his word to us, even in the preaching of the word this morning, perhaps. Our hope is renewed as we meditate on his promises, the precious promises of his word. What kind of hope do you have, my friend? Is it just a wish, a hope, a desire, a wish upon a star? Maybe if you hope it long enough, with enough desire, maybe then it will come true. No, how silly. Many people are hoping against hope, and they end with hopelessness. Our hope is not like that. Our hope is in Christ. He's alive. He's seated in glory even now. We have a calm certainty of a future reality of his kingdom coming that has already begun to come in our lives and in this world. This hope is being realized even now, and soon will be fully realized when Christ returns at the final resurrection. This is the hope that we have as Christians. And it's the message of hope, isn't it? A message of hope for dying sinners. There's the situation in the world today, well, we need hope, don't we? We need hope. Everyone is clutching at different things, hoping that this will be true or that will be true, or maybe the economic situation won't be so bad, or maybe this or maybe that. We need hope. Dying sinners need hope, because even worse than the virus right now is the disease called sin, and it's in our hearts, and it affects us. It infects us. All of us will die one day because of it. Dying sinners need hope. And this hope is for us. It's a message of hope that we have for others. A message of hope even for those who have denied the Savior, like Peter. If this gospel hope is in your heart, my friend, then share it with others. Share this message of hope to all those around you, especially to those around you who are despairing, who are discouraged, who are looking at themselves, looking at the circumstances and these things that would only get us down. No, turn away from yourself, my friend. Turn away from the circumstances. Our hope is in Christ alone. The tomb is empty. He is now in glory. He is coming again. And this is our message, the church's hope for the world as we witness to the world. It's a powerful witness, is it not? We have hope, a hope that transcends this month, this year, these circumstances, a hope that transcends the grave. Even the grave cannot steal this from us. Our resurrection, Christ's resurrection, the first resurrection, means the second death has no power over us. Let me close now with the words from Peter himself. And I want you to close with this question. I want to close with leaving you this question. How will you now live, given the fact of this hope, that this dawning of hope that Peter and the church experiences? Let me read the few words from Peter that he writes 30-some years later, after he first experienced it. 1 Peter chapter 1 again, just the first couple verses. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation, the coming of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. You see, in Christ Jesus, we have a living hope that even the worst circumstances in this world cannot dim, cannot take away. It's a hope that's It's an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, Peter says. Inexpressible joy, this glory, this rejoicing that we have. Peter was born again to a living hope. The dawning of this hope was a beautiful experience that he had. And I pray that it's the experience that we all have as well, as this day of Christ's salvation dawns in our hearts, and as the bright rays of his glorious gospel truth go forth from us to the world, those around us, as we share this message of hope. Amen. Let's pray together now. Almighty God, we thank you for this glorious hope that you give us in Christ Jesus. We who have denied him, we who are sinners and deserve punishment, yet we have hope because he has visited us by his Spirit, speaking peace to our souls. We thank you, Lord, for this glorious hope that we have. And pray that we may turn from our situations. No, Lord, turn us, we pray. May your Spirit turn us from our situations of despair and doubt and discouragement. And turn us again to see the full radiance of the glory of Jesus Christ and the hope that he gives us. O God of hope, fill us with all hope and joy and peace and believing, we pray. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.